Well, welcome back to Unto the Earth, a podcast by Ethnos 360, where we are motivated by the love of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We exist to assist the ministry of the local church through the mobilizing, equipping, and coordinating of believers to evangelize unreached people groups, translate the scriptures, and see indigenous churches established that glorify God. In John 13, Jesus begins preparing his disciples for his own crucifixion and ascension to the Father. And in chapter 15, he tells them, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they had persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Luke says, "People will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be delivered up even by parents, brothers, and relatives, and friends. And some of you they will put to death." We see this play out throughout the book of Acts, beginning with Stephen, the first martyr, and the list continues throughout history till today. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church," and we found the same to be true even in our own mission. Welcome to Unto the Earth. I'm your host, Levi Illick, and in this episode, we get to hear about the early history of Ethnos 360, from Paul Wyma, who's joining us again after explaining a little bit about the history of Ethnos 360 and New Tribes Mission formally. Paul, thanks for joining us again. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you. Yeah, just appreciate this opportunity to talk about these important topics. Yeah.
Well, again, it's a joy to have you. You have just such an incredible knowledge of our mission's history, really being almost born into it and raised up into it and seeing things firsthand, or at least hearing them secondhand. But before we talk about this first contact with the Ayore people, could you just touch on some of the key events that led up to that event?
Okay. Yes, I've actually been asked, how is it that Ethnos 360 started working with this group of indigenous people in Bolivia? And how did they choose that as opposed to some other tribal group in some other part of the world? And what it really boiled down to was two major things that took place right there at the very beginning. Our founders realized that with these 10 families that were, or 10 adults that were heading out to the field and in final preparation there at the church there in Saginaw, Michigan, they realized they needed to get some linguistic training because they knew they were going to be having to learn new languages. So they signed up for the Summer Institute of Linguistics over in Norman, Oklahoma, and they all went over there. One of the instructors over there said he had never witnessed a pastor bringing his church congregation over with the intention of all of them going to the foreign field. He said, "I'd never witnessed that before." But that's what they did. So they went over there and took the linguistic course there for several months. And during that time, they actually got in conversation with some other students that were there that were doing missionary work in South America. And they reported that Bolivia was known to have numerous, very primitive indigenous people that had never had contact with the outside world. So it was that conversation coupled with the fact that one of Cecil Dye's relatives, a woman, was working as a missionary in the highlands of Bolivia, up in the Andes Mountains. And so they were aware of some of the needs there, and she had told Cecil about what came to be known as the Ayore people down in the lowlands or the eastern part of the country. So so that was why they chose to go to Bolivia and actually go Well, let me just add one more detail. While they were coming through, before they actually got down into the lowlands, they were still high in the Andes there in La Paz at the capital. And they were talking to government officials there where they were hearing about, when they were asking, where do the indigenous people live in the most needy groups? And several of them actually told them about the group down there along the railroad that was being built out between the city of Santa Cruz, Bolivia, and Corumbá, Brazil, where a lot of people were being killed. Actually, 40 people had been killed during the previous year in that stretch where they were working on that railroad. So, I mean, and those 40 people were all Bolivian nationals. Also, what they went to the embassy and began to just express, you know, where they were planning to go and the dangers and so on. And they said, well, you see that man sitting over there? Let me call him over here. He has actually lived down in that area for a number of years. So they put him in touch with this veterinary doctor. And this doctor confirmed and elaborated on many of the stories of the way the relationship was between the Ayore people that were living in the area and then the frontiersmen cutting their way through their territory, and all the battles, well, not so much battles as much as just massacres that were taking place. Anyway, that was part of the reason, and what you might say, as the organization started, they were looking for a group of people that had never heard the gospel, and the Lord, through these resources, guided them down into Roboré, Bolivia. In fact, this veterinary doctor was the one who said, I'd recommend you go to Roboré, because that is in a strategic location in the center of where these nomadic people live in Rome. So that's pretty much how that took place. One of the other things that I just thought of here as the mission got started, I just so appreciated how the team moved forward from those initial days there. First of all, they'd been evangelizing all the way down there to Bolivia. They traveled up by ship, they traveled overland, and they were winning people along the way to Christ. Joe Moreno, of course, being a Mexican-American, spoke fluent Spanish, so he often translated for them as they gave their personal testimonies. And then he was a constant witness to the truck drivers that were hauling them out to Roboré. And over 100 people professed faith in Christ on the trip down to Bolivia. And once they got there, they began to interact with the local Bolivian people and ask questions, trying to learn as much as they could about these nomadic Ayure people that lived in the area there. I don't know if you can see, but I just thought I'd just show these here because I think you might even have been able to see them in the picture. But these are just some Ayure. This is a headdress that the Ayure men that have killed a jaguar were able to wear. But these people just, they didn't wear any clothes, but they did wear feathers. And this is kind of a necklace that hangs down their back, another neck piece that they use made of feathers. But the Ayure people just lived they'd never been out of the jungle. They'd never had any kind of a peaceful interaction with the civilized world. So it was always, whenever they saw a Bolivian, it was an enemy. In fact, what they called everybody that wasn't an Ayure was a, well, they just called them coñome, which is enemies. That was the only word they had for the outside world. And but these people, there was all they knew about them is that they were very, very warlike, and so anyway, they took time to learn from the people all they could about the Ayuri people that they were going in to try to make friends with. And but during that time, they made a dry biscuit-like that they use down there in Bolivia. It's like a type of hardtack. It would be the best expression for it. It's just a dehydrated cookie-like or a piece of bread, dehydrated, so it lasts for weeks out there in the woods. You can eat it for literally weeks. Nothing happens to it because it's dehydrated. And so they made a lot of that, took bags of that out into the jungle with them when they headed out. They also made backpacks. They didn't have backpacks or rucksacks, so they made their own backpacks out of canvas to haul things out there. Anyway, they also, you guys, they spent a lot of time just praying and humbling themselves before one another. I want to read something that one of the widows that was whose husband was killed by the Ayoreos, this is what she wrote. In fact, she had only been married. This is from Jean Dye Johnson's book, God Planted Five Seeds. But she had only been married a matter of a few weeks to Cecil Dye's brother, Bob, who was out there. He was part of the team. And this is what, I'm going to just read a quote out of here because I just feel it so communicates something, some things that are very important about the way they went into this whole thing. Shortly before my arrival in Roboré, the whole group had set aside 2 weeks for special prayer. All activities were brought to a halt. There was a common desire that nothing be attempted apart from God. In the weeks that followed, a sense of solemnity pervaded the air. The prayer time hush did not vanish soon. When I joined the group, Dorothy and Audrey, those are the other two widows, were bursting to tell me of the inspirational atmosphere of those 2 weeks. For them, too, it had been a period of fresh dedication to the task at hand. Audrey had wondered why Cecil kept insisting that when it came to seeking contact with the savages, each man must make his decision for himself. Later, she found out that his words had become deeply etched in her mind. This is a quote from what Cecil said. If any of you fellows believe this is not what the Lord would have you do, then I beg you, I plead with you, drop out now. No one will criticize you. No one will blame you. This, Audrey declares, we all knew to be true because our hearts were very tender to each other. Wow. I just feel like that helps us understand that they did not go into this unaware of the danger, but they were going in obedience, but in relationship with their Heavenly Father.
That's so good. Yeah. One of the questions I was going to ask, you know, did these young guys from your perspective know what they were getting themselves into? But I think you already answered that. Just maybe like flesh that out a little bit more.
Well, partially. Yeah. Levi. Yeah. I think that, they understand the things that I just said. They understood that there was danger. They understood that there would be privations. They were going to be out there in the jungle where they would not have hardly anything except with nothing that they didn't carry in or that God hadn't put out there in the bush for them. But they knew that they were going into a people group whose language nobody knew. They knew that there were going to be hardships. They knew that they were likely to experience illness, and yet they went. And, you know, I find that, you know, when we think of that thing of, some have asked me, were they naive? And I would have to say, yeah, probably, because they're pioneers. They're pioneer missionaries into a group, a people group that was, that were enemies of the rest of the world. And so as a result, a pioneer goes into the unknown, goes into a life of adventure where almost everything is uncertain, except for the promises of God. And those are as certain as God is. And so, you know, I think when I think of that, I just find myself thinking, you know, it's not unlike standing on the edge of a frozen lake that isn't completely frozen, and you see a little area of water there that isn't frozen over, and you know it's cold. You know that you can see the ice. You can feel the cold in the air. But for you to jump into the water physically, there's nothing to prepare you for the shock, the physical reaction, the impact, and the effect jumping in to ice cold water would have on one. So you can be fairly knowledgeable about hypothermia and other things, but nothing can prepare you for that plunge into ice water. And I'd say the short answer would be, yeah, they knew what was to be known, what they had opportunity to learn, but there were other things that they were only going to learn by experience.
So, Paul, how does character and commitment to Christ show up in these stories, and what kept these guys going? What motivated them from your perspective?
Yeah, you know, I think a letter that Cecil Dye wrote to Paul Fleming would be part of the answer to that. Listen to this. I don't believe we care so much whether this expedition is a failure so far as our lives are concerned, but we want God to get the most possible glory from everything that happens. And we know that the power of hell are marshaled against anything that would bring about this desired aim. On the other hand, it seems that it would be a real testimony to the Lord's power to make this expedition successful. Then again, perhaps more Christians would become more aware of their responsibility to lost men and less concerned over the material things of this life. If this expedition failed and we lost our lives, maybe they would pray more for the next group that went out to some tribe, and maybe there would be more all-out volunteers so that every tribe would be reached in our generation. I believe that the real attitude of every fellow in this group is that they want, at any cost, that which will glorify God the most. And, you know, that was one of them. I just, I want to read, the youngest one on the team was George Hoshback. This is from a letter that he wrote to his mother just before they headed out into the bush to look for and to establish a friendship with the Ayoré. So George Hoshback wrote this: "The Lord surely has been speaking to us about himself. The other day, the wife of a missionary to Brazil stopped here on her way through. She gave us much valuable information about wild Indians. Of course, it is risky to go to them, but didn't God stop the mouths of lions by his angels and quench the violence of fire by his presence? And is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Every time we count the cost, we have a greater determination to press on for the Lord instead of going back. You know, this is something that it's hard to be here in our country here in 2022. And understand maybe what may be perceived by some as almost a glib value of their personal lives. But this they had because their relationship with God was so personal. And they wanted to honor him and walk in obedience to him, his command to the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel and see these people grow in their understanding of him and grow into maturity in their relationship with their Heavenly Father. So I just find that to be highly motivating. One of the other men that was killed was Dave Bacon. He was a single, one of the singles that was on the team. And he says, "I only want my life to count for the Lord, no matter what the cost. If the Lord would get more glory by taking my life, I'm at his disposal. If he would get glory to himself by leaving me here to witness to the Ayoreos, I want his will to be done." So see, this is the heart that has impacted my life. That's why I went out. And actually, Faith and I went to the Ayoreos as well. But it was accompanied by believers from the church that was established based on the planting of the lives of our first five missionaries that went out there to Bolivia. There were believers there in near Robore, where they started, was this village called Tobiteo. It was there that we went and learned the Ayore language. But from there, God built his Ayore church there. And some of those believers accompanied myself and Lynn Barrett. One time, Tommy Moreno went with us. And we went out and we were able to make contact with some groups of Ayoreos that had never been out of the jungle, never been out of the forest. And new churches were established, new locations. And so we're all of us that are part of Ethnos 360 today carry with us some of the DNA of our founders.
Well, thanks for sharing your heart in that and passion. Paul, could you tell us maybe quickly here just where the Ayore people are today as believers, as a church, as still growing in their journey of going after the Lord?
Yes, I sure can. Yeah, we've had the privilege of staying loosely connected to the churches, there in Bolivia as well as in Paraguay. But my brother and sister-in-law continue to have contact. So we do have ongoing contact with them. I think one of the things that has impressed us so much is there are now 18 churches among the Ayore Nation. Part of them are in Bolivia and part of them are in Paraguay. They're pretty much split up 50-50 in these two different countries. And they were warring bands of Ayoreos in the past. And now they sit down together in conferences. There are probably 12 of the Ayore churches, of the 18 churches, that have constantly communicating with one another, visiting one another's communities. There's time in the Word, time in prayer, time listening to one another. I want to read one of the things that, before I read this, I just want to make mention of the fact that on their own, they have decided they want to have a monthly conference in one of these 12 churches that are large enough to support a group of members from some of the other churches come to this one location, traveling many, many miles, and have a week together of conference. Once a month, they rotate. And sometimes they miss a month here and there for one reason or another. But this is something that they've done on their own. And I just so appreciate when I asked the question the last time I was there among them, I said, what are you doing these? He says, well, at these gatherings, we come from several different villages to encourage one another, to teach one another from the Word, and to worship together. One of the believers in the village where Faith and I, actually we helped establish that little community of probably only about 300 now people there. A lot of them have gone out for work elsewhere. But one of the elders, Hochakai, said this, the meetings are not empty. We stop and listen. We talk. It produces sincerity in our hearts. We want truth. We want to live it. It has resulted in a peace within us. That's one of the contributing factors for why we keep growing. So there's a growing, maturing church among the Ayoreos at various levels. Some of the other villages that are smaller are just starting, but they're the offspring, in a sense, from the other churches that have been established longer. So there is outreach. There's a concern for others. They're even starting to send out their own missionaries to some of these other areas of Ayure communities. So all of this has been just a real exciting thing for us.
That's awesome. Well, Paul, as we wrap up here, is there anything else that you would like to share with us before we say goodbye to such just engage storytelling and stirring up our hearts and things. Any last words that you would say maybe to our listeners who are just like coming into this story fresh to encourage them from these five seeds being planted? Anything else you want to share with us today?
Okay, well, as I just think about what you just asked there, I think that one of the things that as I look back at our founders, I look back on those that have gone before us. I grew, like you mentioned, I grew up in New Tribes Mission, now Ethnos 360. And my wife has too, but we just find our hearts constantly motivated by one another as brothers and sisters in Christ within Ethnos 360. We have such a rich heritage of learning and displaying obedience to God, to the faithfulness of God in every situation. I think that one of the things that I personally would just like to share is when I was the most fearful in all my life was out looking for a band of Ayoreos that some of these feathers actually came from. They were some of the gifts that were given us in the first contact that we had with them. And we didn't know if they were going to kill us or not. They had killed five horses and two mules at a ranch. And we had come in with some of the Ayoreos from the church in Tobite. We were in there. The Indians that knew how to track followed them. And the story is too deep, too exciting to tell now, but the point was that we were able to make a friendly contact with that group. But the night before we made the contact, I was the most afraid I've ever been in all my life. And I was laying in my hammock and couldn't go to sleep. My mind was, I knew that we had picked up the wet fruit of a palm tree that they'd eaten the pulp off of and that spit out the seeds, And we were so close to them that the seeds were still wet. And that night, as I laid there, I just found fear just coming up in my heart and just filling my mind. And I was so afraid I couldn't even think of a single verse where God promised to protect his own. That's how afraid I was. And I turned to Imai and Iberoa, they that were off on the side by the fire there. And I said, "Hey, you guys, when you lived out in the woods like this and all, did you ever attack the civilized people?" And they said, "Oh yeah, when the moon was out as bright as it is tonight. Yeah, we would quite often attack in the moonlight because we could see." And that didn't help me a whole lot. But, you know, it was one of those things that God used. They answered my question. I laid there in my jungle hammock and I pulled out my little New Testament and I started going through it. And it was a New Testament in Psalms. And I turned to Psalm 91. And that Psalm, you guys, just so filled my heart with a recognition of under his feathers, he'll protect us. He said, "There is no arrow that flieth by day or moon by night that, you know, that there's just the whole aspect of God is able. If he wants to protect us, he'll do it. If he doesn't, if he wants to take us home," I began to realize, you know what? I came to grips with the fact that, you know what? I really don't care whether I live or die. I want these ayoreos to have a chance to hear the gospel. And I literally rolled over and went to sleep. I hadn't gone to sleep yet. I went to sleep. But God used that as an example in my own life of meeting me where I was at and giving me the grace as I walked in obedience with him. And the next day, we had a friendly encounter with that group. And to this day, we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we're going to spend eternity with that have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So anyway, as I look at these things, I just have so appreciated the joyful obedience that I've seen among us as a group of believers serving him. I also find that in summary, I just want to say, whatever it takes is something that I've seen modeled in the lives of those that have gone before us. I've seen it in my parents and Faith's parents' life, and we've experienced it ourselves. God has been faithful to us every step of the way. And we've been with this organization for 50, married, we've been with it for 57 years. So, you know, God's not gonna quit, not gonna leave us out to dry. You know, he's going to provide for us everything we need throughout our life as he's promised. He's never failed and he never will.
Amen.
Thank you.
Well, Paul, thank you so much for letting us as listeners to sit at your feet and just absorb some of the rich history and the beginnings of Ethnos 360 and our heritage. As listeners, I just encourage you guys to share this amongst your friends, maybe family that aren't familiar with Ethnos 360 and this story. What a great opportunity. I just hope you've enjoyed our time with Paul today. Thanks so much for listening to our podcast. If you enjoyed this week's episode, head over to our Apple podcast and leave us a review. We'd really appreciate hearing your feedback. And to know more about our organization, you can go to e360bible.org. And just take a minute to fill out our request of information for us. So thank you so much again, Paul. Have a great day.